Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship you. Thank you for the cool weather and the beautiful place we live. Father, as we turn our attention to your word and to this simple verse, Lord, we pray that that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives, Lord, and that as we contemplate what it means to love to think rightly about good and evil, that you'd bless, Lord. I pray that you'd give me wisdom and the ability to articulate these things. Father, we pray for the junior church that the kids there would hear your word and would live it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I realize I forgot my glasses, so I might do a lot of this today. We've been in the book of Romans, and we're in the 12th chapter, and John has some extra Bibles there if you want one. You raise your hand, he'll give you one. And what we find is the fundamental thing that defines Christians is they are people who have received mercy. Like, that's our... That's our identity. If you don't think of yourself as a person who has received mercy, well, then I don't know. It might need to rethink, right? Because as we've looked through the book of Romans, that's been the big theme, is that God has graciously not given us the punishment we deserve and has graciously extended to us blessings we do not deserve, and that those are appropriated by faith, not by us earning them. And when we get to the end of Romans chapter 11, we talk about how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We've received great mercy from God. And then as Romans 12 opens, the Apostle Paul says, "So I exhort you," or "I beseech you, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices." And then everything that comes in Romans 12 is an extension of what that means. What does it mean to live as people who have received mercy? What does it mean to live our whole lives in view of the mercies of God? As they've been articulated up to this point, to say, man, God has been so gracious to us, so kind to us, he's given us so much mercy. How do we live? And the Apostle Paul has been laying out a few things for us. And we come to verse 9. And in what follows, verses 9 through 13, there are 15 kind of staccato commands. Just boom, 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 commands. But we don't divorce them from their context, because each command is to take place in the heart and life of someone who has received mercy from God in the death of Jesus. We've received mercy from God in the death of Jesus, and so we think about these commands, and I want to slow down, if it's possible, even more, because Romans 12 is so rich. And just take one verse this morning and think about it, three of these commands, and we'll look at some more commands next week to think about what does it mean to live as those who have received mercy. Well, for us, it will mean that we have a genuine love, and that we hate what's evil, and that we stick to what's good. Let's think about those three things. Number one, have a real love. Have a real love. It's notable that this is the first in the list of commands. Love is the top priority in the Bible. If you could sum up the whole Old Testament law, it would be love God and love your neighbor. Jesus summed it up that way. Rabbis before him summed it up that way. To love God and to love your neighbor. If you do those things, then you don't need to be told not to murder your neighbor, right? Because that falls under the category, love your neighbor. You don't need to be told, don't covet what your neighbor has, because that's also, you're loving your neighbor. You don't need to be told, don't steal from your neighbor, because you love your neighbor. And so love is this overarching command, and yet in 12 chapters of Romans, we've not seen any command for people to love up to this point. The word love has appeared a number of times, but every time it appears, it's talking about God's love for us, not our love for other people. And so we see it cropping up like in Romans 5, verse 5, where it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How does God show his love? Well, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died on our behalf for us. That's the big act of love where God shows his love for us. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Right? So the emphasis in Romans up to this point has been on divine love toward humans, undeserving humans. And with that in mind, and as people who have received mercy, and the great act of mercy is the great act of love, we are to let love be genuine. Given the fact that God loved us when we were unlovable, and given the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and given the fact that God has poured out his love in our hearts by means of his Holy Spirit, now we come to the command, let love be genuine. Right? Only then can you come to the command, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Notice we kind of hinge on this word, genuine. Depending on your English translation, it could be rendered a lot of different ways. I think the Old King James rendered it without dissimulation, if that's helpful. Some translations say unfeigned, which means unfaked. Some say genuine. The Greek word that stands behind this word is the word ahypokrites. Ahypokrites. Does that sound familiar? Hypocrite, right? Hypokrites. And then there's an A in front of it, an alpha in the Greek. We call that the alpha privative. It has come across into English. When you put an A in front of certain words, you make them negative. Like the word atypical means not typical, right? So ahypokrites means not hypocrite. So the word here is unhypocritical, not hypocritical. What's a hypocrite? Hypocrite is someone who acts a certain way that doesn't reflect who they really are. There are some motives that cause them to act perhaps lovingly, but they're not really loving. They act out of other motives. Ahypokrites. Notice also that this word genuine describes the noun love. So he doesn't say love genuinely, not a verb, not how do you love, but what kind of love do you have? It's a subtle difference because the kind of love you have is the kind of love you exercise. But the kind of love that you have needs to be the real thing. And that's where the emphasis is here. This love that you have is the real kind of love. It's not a fake love. It's not a hypocrite love. It's real love. This would indicate that it's possible to have some other kind of love, right? That there's something that passes for love, but it's not the real thing. It's something else. Um, It's possible to have a sentiment that looks to other people like love, and maybe even looks to us like love. We feel like we're loving, but it's not genuine love. You're probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. It's the passage they read at weddings a lot of times. It's also by the Apostle Paul, written to a different church, the church at Corinth. And he's talking about love. And he seems to indicate something about love, and that's that sometimes it's not for real. That people can do loving things, but it's not for real. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, and have not love, I gain nothing. So he says, you can say all the right things. You can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And you can have apparent prophetic powers. You can speak the truth. And you can understand deep things, all mysteries and all knowledge. You could even have faith that works. In fact, you could even do charitable, loving deeds. You could give away everything you have, give it to the poor, and still be devoid of love. You could even die for your faith and not have love. And Paul says, if that's the case, you're nothing. Which is sobering, isn't it? That there's some motivator in us that passes for love, but it's not genuine love. It's something else. It's an imposter love. It's something that motivates us toward loving action, but without actual loving motivation. That's hypocritical love. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians 13 to describe real love, because we're left going, wait a minute, then what is love? Because I thought love was doing all those things and having faith and giving stuff to the poor, and isn't that love? And he says, well, 1 Corinthians 13, 4, he says, love is patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He says, love never fails. So, genuine love can be witnessed in our attitudes towards others, right? Genuine love can be witnessed in our attitudes towards others. It's patient with people. And so to the degree that you find that you're impatient with people, and I find that I'm impatient with people, I'm unloving in that area. I'm not loving there. Love is kind, it says. It's kind of fundamental. Love does good and nice things, not mean things. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't envy what other people have. And so to the degree that you find that you envy other people, either for their personality or for their money or for their position or for their station in life, to the degree that you find that that's true, that you're jealous of other people, that's a deficiency in love. But love itself has no need to envy people, right? Why? Because it's received mercy and it extends mercy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant, right? As Jesus describes love, he's always explaining love is humility. Love doesn't exalt itself. It humbles itself. Jesus says, I came to serve, not to be served. He embodied love. And on the list goes. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. Rudeness is kind of a way of life in America. But that's not love. It doesn't insist on its own way, and yet we insist on our own way all the time, right? Even if we do it politely. We insist, kind of connive and try to jostle and cajole and manipulate and see if we can get our own way 100% of the time, and that's not love. Love is deferential. It's not irritable. I'm irritable sometimes. So how do you know if your love is genuine? Well, you can put it to the test, for one thing. You could look at 1 Corinthians 13. How is this genuine love? Do I find that because of how I see myself as one who has received grace I just don't deserve, mercy I don't deserve from the hand of God, that I am more patient with other people, that I don't envy other people, that I'm not rude to other people, that I'm kind to other people, that I don't get irritated with other people because my God could be irritated with me and he's not. See, our love reflects the love of God at every juncture, and that's what reveals it as either genuine love or hypocritical love. See, hypocrisy is doing what looks good to other people. Jesus had a way of identifying hypocrisy in people. He'd put his finger right on their heart and say, you're a hypocrite. He would tell the truth to people. He did this with the Pharisees frequently. He called them whitewashed tombs and dirty cups and blind guides and missionary sons of hell. He was able, because by all outward appearances, they did a lot of good things. We tend to characterize the Pharisees as the bad guys, but the Pharisees were the good guys. They were the religious devout. They were people that we would like and respect because they did the right things. And yet, when Jesus assessed their hearts, he said, you're doing a lot of this stuff, but you're doing it because you desire the praise of other people, the approval of other people. You want to be liked. You want to keep everybody happy. You want to make sure that they respect you. That's not love. And yet that's a powerful motivator, isn't it? Is your love genuine? I'm going to suggest that your love is only genuine to the degree that it's motivated by God's love for you. To the degree that you understand God's love for you, you can have a genuine, self-sacrificial sort of love toward other people that's patient with them, that extends grace to them, even when they don't deserve it, that doesn't get irritated with them, even though they do irritating things. Right? This is our first marching order, then, of a practical nature as we enter this part of Romans. There it is. The love that you have, and this is given to a community of people, not just an individual, so all of us, the love that we have, it can't be a hypocritical love. Let it be hypocritical, not hypocritical. Let it be the real thing. Let it be genuine. Test it. Compare it to the love of God. Compare it to his grace and his mercy as we live in view of God's grace and mercy. Number two, hate evil. My version says abhor evil. Another version will say hate evil, despise what is evil. Literally, hate the evil. detest it. Are Christians supposed to have this strong negative emotion? Hate? Yeah. There are parameters around it. There are places it's supposed to be directed and places it's not supposed to be directed. There are things that it means and things that it doesn't mean, but Christians are supposed to experience a strong, visceral, negative reaction toward evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of Yahweh is hatred of evil." The fear of Yahweh is hatred of evil. And then he rattles off a couple: pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. I hate, he says. Now, when was that the first thing that popped up on your vice list when you thought about evil? The guy that wrote that proverb, he says, pride, arrogance, perverted speech. These are the kinds of things I hate because I fear God. Well, what does fearing God have to do with it? See, God is holy. God is holy. That's his most fundamental attribute. Some people would say love is God's most fundamental attribute, and in fact, he is very loving. But when we get glimpses into the throne room of God in the Old Testament or in the book of Revelation, in apocalyptic literature, we see guys like Isaiah will see the throne room of God, and he says there are beings, massive angelic beings, who hover around the throne of God, and they repeat, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Not just holy, and not just holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. If we can't emphasize it enough, the attribute of God that we declare again and again and again, nonstop from the time those angels were created until forever, is that God is fundamentally holy. He's set apart, he's perfect, everything about him is perfect. It's been said that perhaps the three things you need to know in order to be saved are that God is holy, that I am sinful, that I need salvation. God's holiness is the metric by which we determine what evil even is. Evil is anything outside of the will and the law and the expressed purposes of God. He defines good and evil. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Psalm 97:10 says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." So if you love the Lord, hate what's evil. You can't love the Lord and love what's evil. Those are opposites. If you love the Lord, hate what's evil. Amos 5:15 says, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate." Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Psalm 45:7 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." And then in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews applies that to Jesus. You loved righteousness. You hated wickedness. Hated wickedness. Okay, hate evil. How do you do this? Well, it seems like there's two ways in which you hate evil. Oftentimes, we want to jump to the second way. We want to hate other people's evil. Right? That's much more convenient and doesn't make us feel bad about ourselves. But that's not where we're supposed to start. Start by hating your own evil. Again, this is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. We see ourselves as having received mercy. If you don't see yourself as having received mercy, then you don't think that you deserved any judgment. And if you don't think you deserved any judgment, that's because you don't think you were that bad. But if you recognize that there is evil even within you, then you recognize that God has been merciful to you. Remember back in Romans chapter 7, this inner dilemma that the Apostle Paul has? He seems like he's kind of arguing with himself. And he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." I hate. So he models it for us. He says, I look within myself and I don't get it. I want to do the right thing, but I do the thing I hate, the bad thing. That's some self-knowledge. That's some self-reflection. That's some humility there that he's modeling for us. That you look inside and you go, there is evil in me. I'm agreeing with what God says, and I'm acknowledging this is bad. I don't like it. I'm not going to embrace it. I'm not going to say, oh, it's part of who I am, though I fear that this is the direction we tend to go, right? People say, well, I'm just kind of a snarky person, you know. Take it or leave it. That's just who I am. Rather than saying, this is a part of me that ought not to be here. It's prideful. It's arrogant. It causes problems in my relationship. I'm one of those people. I'm just bitter. You know, fool me once, you know, but fool me twice. I'm bitter, and that's my heritage. No, that's evil. That's evil. Don't be bitter. Hate that in yourself. I was talking to Roland last week about a study I read. It's been quoted a lot, where they tested the math skills of students all over the world. And it was a two-part test. The first part, they tested the math skills, and the second part, they asked them to assess how they thought they did on the test. And for American kids, they scored very, very low on the actual math test. And for Korean kids, they scored very, very high on the actual math test. But for American kids, they scored very, very high on the how do you think you did portion. And the Korean kids scored very low on the how do you think you did portion. So it's kind of epidemic that when we evaluate ourselves, we go, I like myself. There's a kind of self-hatred that's bad. Right, that you ought not to have. There's a kind of being down on yourself that's not a good thing. But that said, the opposite error is prevalent, where we kind of give ourselves a pass and we say, I'm okay. That's not evil, that's just my personality. Learn to love it, you know. Hate evil. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, I always wind up back at that psalm. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So the psalmist goes to God on his knees and says, Lord, you have a look. Right? I'll tend to give myself a pass. You look. You find it. Is there any wickedness in me? Root it out. Find it in me, Lord. I've written a lot of papers in my day, and I always, if it's any kind of formal paper, I always have somebody proofread it for me, right? Because I can look at it 1,000 times and it looks right, and then I can give it to my wife or a colleague or a buddy, and they can look over it and with a red pen go, oh, well, there's that and that and that and that, and right? They see stuff all over the place that I just miss because I'm me, and I put me on the page and I don't see my flaws, right? I tend to capitalize every other word for no reason whatsoever. The psalmist invites God, proofread me, right? Look at me. After you've assessed the evil in you, you repent, you confess, then you're better equipped to assess the evil out there. And that is something that we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to hate what's evil. It's not unloving to hate evil. It's a value judgment. That looks around and says, this is wrong, this is bad. It's wrong when politicians lie. That's wrong. I hate that they do that. It's wrong that the poor are oppressed. It's wrong when one group of people bullies and oppresses another group of people for any reason. It's wrong that we, the most affluent nation in the world, have one of the highest abortion rates in the world. Just because of convenience, we eliminate the unborn. That's evil. It's wrong that children are abused. When we see that in the news, we should have a visceral reaction, say that's wrong. It's wrong no matter who's doing it, and it's particularly egregious when it's trusted people doing it. When it's teachers and parents and pastors and priests and coaches, and that's disgusting. We should hate that. And we get pretty good at hating that kind of thing, but maybe not pride. Maybe not boasting, arrogance. Maybe not false speech. And so as we look at the world around us, we need to call evil, evil. And when Christians lose their stomach to do that, the church is in a sad state. Notice he doesn't say to worry about evil. Worry itself is characterized as sin in the Bible because it's not trusting God. We don't spend all day worrying about it, but we do identify it. We don't like it. We pray about it. We trust him with it. So hate it in yourself first. Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye. Then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We just assume there's a log in the brother's eye and the speck in our eye is part of our personality. Point number three, be glued to what's good. So here he says, hate or abhor, and here he says, hold fast. The Greek word has the idea of stick. In the King James it was translated cleave. Stick to what's good. Notice he describes good and evil in spatial terms. So he says, he's, with evil we're supposed to see it and assess it and not like it. I hate it. With good, we're supposed to get close to it, stick to it, hold fast to it. Romans 16:19 says, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent about what's evil. So even in our knowledge, there's a close and a distance, right? With what's good, be wise about it. With what's evil, you be innocent about it. Don't be tainted by it. What does it mean to be glued to what's good? Well, it certainly doesn't mean external performance. Just do what's good without a heart motivation. And it certainly doesn't mean to just grit your teeth and pursue it. That's moralism or legalism, where we say, I can only please God, I can only make myself right with God by getting these things done. It means there needs to be a change in your heart. You're motivated by God's grace and mercy in your life, and you pursue these things. Now, if you feel unmotivated, that doesn't give you permission to not do what's good. But our driving motivation is that we are people of mercy, people who have received mercy. And so we stick to what's good. If not for the grace of God, there would be no Romans 7 struggle in us. Right? There would be no, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and that I find myself doing the very thing I hate. That struggle only exists in people who have experienced the grace of God, and now they are convicted about these things within them. Paul's already said in Romans chapter 12, you need to not be conformed to the world, you need to be renewed by the transforming of your mind. He told the Philippian church, he said in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, finally, brothers, whatever is true, and he's going to rattle off a bunch, and then he's going to say, think on these things. So listen, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. How do you stick to what's good? You think about them and you practice them. The Bible tells us to take every thought captive. Some of our thoughts are evil, and we have the capability as they enter to say, that's not a good one. And not dwell on it, right? And then there are things that are very good and beautiful and wholesome and that we should dwell on, namely the Word of God. And that's why it's so important to have some scripture memorized, right? So you can dwell on it. So that when you start thinking about things that are bad, you can replace it quickly. When you start having that complaining spirit, when you start having that spirit that says, oh, that's so-and-so, they're always doing such, you replace it. That's envy. That's a critical spirit, right? Replace it with what's good. And then notice Paul invites the Philippian Christians to follow his example. He says, what you've seen and heard and you've seen in me, practice these things, right? To the extent that Paul was following Jesus, he could tell people, come with me. Follow me. I'm following Jesus. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what's good. If you see someone in your life that's clearly following Christ, follow them. To the extent that they're clearly following Christ. Pick up your Bible and memorize some of it and dwell on it. And then think about the inputs. If it really matters what we dwell on, then it matters what our inputs are. We spend most of our day consuming input of some kind. We're listening to things, we're reading things, we're viewing things, we're researching things. And if you're putting things into your mind and you go, just pause and assess them. Is this evil or is this good? And if it's evil, shut it off. Switch to something good. Why would we live this way? Because God is merciful and good to us, because he's extended great mercy to us in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we practice a genuine love, we abhor what's evil, we hold fast to what's good. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would enable us, your church, Father, that you give us your strength. Lord, you said that your love has been shed abroad in our hearts, and yet we find sometimes that the love that we exercise isn't the real thing, it's an imposter. And Father, I pray that there would be a non-hypocritical, a genuine love among us, characterized by the willingness to extend grace and mercy to each other and to those outside our faith. At the same time, Lord, we acknowledge that you are the pinnacle of perfection, that you're perfect in every way, and that you're absolutely holy. And Father, we pray that we would hate the things that you hate because they are truly aberrant. And Father, we pray that we would love the things that you love, that we cling tight to the things that are truly good, that our lives would come to be characterized by those things, in Jesus' name.